I think probably one of the great casualties of the secular age is the practice of prayer. There are a lot of people who just simply don't know what to do with it anymore. We live in a world where secondary causality has been ruled out, or virtually ruled out. We don't think in terms of an external cause or a whole supernatural world that has a direct influence and bearing on the natural world. Flip Wilson makes a joke out of the phrase, "the devil made me do it." One of his characters, I think it's Geraldine, who has that as a sort of cop-out phrase, "the devil made me do it." The whole notion, however, that our own actions are influenced by either good spirits or evil spirits from another realm is a notion that we simply don't operate with. If I were suddenly to be seized with a convulsion and would fall to the floor here, you wouldn't look around for the nearest clergyman to perform an exorcism. You would run for the nearest doctor. I think there's one around, and several, as a matter of fact, and probably see what you could do for an epileptic seizure. That would be the first thing that would come to our mind. In other words, the way we think is not how can we immediately bring divine powers to bear on a situation, but how can we turn to computer experts or data gathering services or legal or medical experts of one kind or another for imminent problem solving, that is, for working on problems in terms of this world. Now, prayer really, in one sense at least, presupposes a pre-modern world. There was a time when preparation for a journey included as a necessary first element that you would have a mass said for the safety of the journey, because God's protection was the most important thing. Today, you buckle your safety belt and drive away with not a prayer, because we think more in terms of imminent causality. Now, I think this means then that a lot of us are willing to go through the prayer ritual when we're forced to. In the church services, when the liturgy says pray, we do. But I also think that there's an enormous amount of wool gathering that goes on, especially if the prayers get longer and longer. And we don't really know what good it all is. Sermons, we know what good they do. They teach us. They give us useful information or insight or inspiration. But we really don't know what to do with praying. It's sort of in the same category as the sacraments. As an antidote to that, as a kind of countering force, the phenomenon of, I use this word with some reluctance, I hope you'll forgive me, the phenomenon of magical prayer is somehow sort of coming back into vogue. The characteristics of magical prayer, and the reason why I give it that term, is that magical prayer is designed primarily to restore this pre-modern perspective and to make prayer work at all costs. Some of the features of this kind of magical prayer might be the following things. You look for the right words. Lord's Prayer is obviously a good prayer to use, because those words were given us by Jesus himself, so they're the right words, and when in doubt, use the Lord's Prayer. But other than that, Farina was in fact talking about this morning, where a style of praying can develop in a community so that is the right way to pray. The idea behind this is a way to make it work for you. This is a way to hit the heavenly jackpot. and have all the nickels come pouring out. Or if not the right words, then the right people. Get the right people to pray for you, those who really are in tune with the supernatural forces. Sometimes this may mean clergymen. Whenever I fly anywhere and wear a clerical collar, almost invariably somebody will sit next to you, and when the flight is over, they'll say, "Say a prayer for me, Father," even if they haven't said anything the whole flight. As if, you know, you are the one who can really tap the supernatural forces up there and make them work for you. The name of Jesus then is attached to prayers as a kind of postage stamp to make sure that they get to the right destination. Faith becomes the convincing of yourself that you're going to get whatever it is that you ask for. When I was at seminary 20 years ago, I went to a tent mission one evening in St. Louis. Big vacant lot, and a tent was set up, and that night there was supposed to be the healing of blind and deaf people. And I had an experience that night that has haunted me almost ever since. A woman who was deaf in one ear was among the people selected for the healing that evening. And so the man who was the evangelist and healer put his hands on her head and began a kind of incantation. "Do you believe that I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." Finally, he took tight hold of her head and he said, "I command the unclean spirit of deafness to come out of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he held up a big ticking alarm clock to the ear and she couldn't hear. He said, "You didn't believe." And she said, "I do believe." So he said, "All right, once more. Do you believe that I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "I, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command the unclean spirit of deafness to come out of you." He holds up the alarm clock and she still can't hear. And the assistants on the stage led this woman away and she was just screaming, "I do believe, I do believe." And he said, you know, she didn't believe. She didn't have faith. Now the whole point, and I've often wondered, you see, what happened to this woman? Because here, faith was equated with convincing yourself that you were going to get what you ask for. And when you don't get it, there's got to be a cause. Obviously, this man who's been healing people for years, you see, in tents all over the country, he's not the fault. You know, he's in tune with the supernatural powers. So it must be her fault. She didn't have faith. That's a terrible thing to say to someone, you see. You don't have faith. But that's part of what it means to be engaged in what I would call magical prayer. And then there is a terrible fascination with results. Magazines get published. We get them in the mail on occasion. Guaranteed method to get you wealth and happiness and peace of mind and everything else. Whatever you want. Just send your requests to Brother So-and-so. He'll, you know, here are all the testimonials. We prayed for this person and he closed a business deal the next day, and we prayed for this, and so on. Now, all it takes, you see, is one success story like this. One person who wins the Irish sweepstakes and everybody is back the next year to bet. It might be me this time, you see. So these kinds of result testimonials, success stories, what prayer did for me and what it can do for you, are the sort of thing that this notion of prayer feeds upon. And it even seems to have a Bible passage, or all sorts of them, Jesus saying, "Whatever you ask, if you believe, you will receive." Now, I think that the problem behind all of this is the assumption that wafting words in the direction of the deity is going to work some of the time, and the trick is to make it work for you. But it would be my contention, at least, that this is unfaithful praying. I would almost even say blasphemous praying. That is not at all what it means for Christians to pray in the name of Jesus. I think that I want to get at this by building on some of what we did yesterday. The whole Christian confession of God the Creator is an attempt to deal with the question, how does God work in the world? Does he work by dramatic intervention in the processes of the world? How does God function in the world? That's one of the questions that the Christian doctrine of creation raises and, I think, deals with. Because the Christian doctrine of creation is really a vision, a way of looking at the created world and its processes, a way of receiving them, as a matter of fact, a way of receiving them, participating in them. I think we have good Lutheran precedent for thinking in terms of this. Out of the Bible comes the notion, at least as I tried to indicate yesterday, that man is summoned to be the partner of God in the functioning, in the ordering, in the activities of the world. That is our calling. It is that to which we are summoned by our understanding of creation, by our vision of the created world. And Luther puts all of this into expression in the explanations to the petitions. Think of them again from your own catechetical instruction, if nowhere else. Hallowed be thy name is the first of the petitions. What does this mean, Luther says? The name of God is holy in itself. Nothing we can do can make it holier. But we pray in this petition that it may be holy among us. And then he asks, how is this done? The name of God, he says, is hallowed when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we, as children of God, lead a holy life according to it. That is the hallowing of the name of God. Who does the teaching? We do the teaching. Who does the living? We do the living. That is what it means to hallow God's name. Thy kingdom come, another one. The kingdom of God, he says, comes without our prayer of itself, but we pray in this petition that it may come among us also. How is this done, he says? The kingdom of God comes when we are partners in the activity of proclamation and celebration of the word of God. Doing the will of God, the same thing. How is this done? When God hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let his name be hallowed or his kingdom come. That's how his will is done among us, and that's what we are praying for. Daily bread, he gives it, Luther says, to all of the wicked, quite without their praying also. But we pray that we may receive our daily bread with thanksgiving and recognize from whence it comes. So the point of all of this praying is our participation, our partnership with God in the functioning of the world. Now I think that's the sort of thing that is evident also here in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, where Paul talks in some way about praying. He says in the first verse, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a quiet, peaceable life, godly and respectable in every way. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on to talk about the mediation. Now, the point that I want to make here is that also in Paul's teaching on prayer, and I'd like to show that even more in the statements of Jesus. We are, quite literally, invited into participation with God in His own ordering of the course of this world. That is what it means to be praying in the name of Jesus. It means to participate in that ordering of the world in ways that are both faithful and appropriate. The purpose of praying is that we may have peace, order, a quiet and godly life. That is the point of prayer. And the question then is, how is man God's partner in the ordering of the world? That we are all willy-nilly participants in God's ordering of the universe has to be said right off the bat. The question with which we are confronted once again is how we are going to participate, not whether. We need to be praying people because we have choices as to how we are going to participate in God's ordering of the universe. The governmental crisis that we are in right now in this country illustrates the kinds of options that are open to us. I think that we have had some honorable presidents in my lifetime, more honorable presidents than not. And I'm glad for that. That is one way in which God orders the life of this country. The process that we're engaged in right now is another way in which the ordering of the life of this land is going on. So that the very nature of our humanness, the choice character of being a human being, that we are not simply driven along by instinct, but that we have options open to us, that is what requires the activity of prayer. And in fact helps us to see what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. For the first point that I want to make is that faith in the gospel changes the very asking in which we are engaged. That is to say, you can't ask for some things or in some ways if you believe the gospel. That is the very first thing I think to be said. This is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is not a postage stamp, an open sesame, a way of hitting the jackpot. The name of Jesus shapes the character and quality of our asking. That is, it changes that character and quality. C.S. Lewis observed about the words of the psalm, "Give me the desires of my heart." He said, that doesn't mean give me whatever I happen to be desiring at the moment. It means give me the very desiring, that is, the very asking. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Let me try to illustrate this. When I was teaching students in a teacher's college, I used to use this illustration, and I think it's still a useful one. Suppose that you're preparing to be a teacher, and you have spent the quarter. You have wasted the quarter. So when you're on a quarter system, it's very easy to waste a quarter. You have barely begun when all of a sudden midterm is there, and then the final examination. So you have wasted the quarter. And now you come to the examination, and you say, well, I haven't done any studying, I might as well pray. Lord, let me luck out just this once, you see. I'll never do it again. I need this course badly. If I flunk it, I can't afford to stay around another year. So let me luck out. All right, what are the possibilities at this point? One is that you may indeed luck out. And you say, ah, prayer works. You may indeed luck out. There are times when the apparent response to our prayer is in itself the judgment of God upon us and upon the way the world is ordered. What happens if we learn to luck out? Prof. Kemmerer used to say to us in homiletics, he hoped we never found out how easy it was to shake a sermon out of our sleeves, that is, preach without any preparation. What happens to parishes where pastors have learned to luck out is cliché-ridden sermons that bore and finally destroy the vitality of a parish. What happens in classrooms where teachers have learned to luck out, where they have learned to get by without preparation and simply think of themselves as putting in time, almost glorified babysitting? So we may indeed learn to luck out. We may cultivate our own ignorance and our own insensitivity to learning and to teaching, to the needs of the world. That is, in fact, God's judgment. Monday we talked about this in connection with Romans 1. The terrible words of St. Paul, God abandoned them. You know, three times he says this, God abandoned them to their sins. One cannot draw conclusions from these apparent answers to prayer. Sometimes the answer is itself the judgment upon us, you see. But the whole point, the main point I want to make is not whether a person actually learns to luck out, but you cannot pray that kind of prayer in the name of Jesus. That is, if you add the name of Jesus to this kind of Lord, let me luck out prayer, you will be blaspheming. I think that's the point. Because the name of Jesus shapes the quality of our asking, changes it. That is to say, confronts us with a fundamentally different set of alternatives. What does it mean, then, to pray in the name of Jesus? How would a student do this? Well, the very trust in the gospel, and that is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, trust in the gospel frees us not to try to escape the consequences of our wasted hours. That's really what lucking out implies. No, the name of Jesus is really a way of coming to accept the consequences. Never happened yet, but would be wonderful if a student would say, Prof, I've wasted the whole quarter. Give me what I deserve. I'm waiting for that to happen. One of these years, I'm sure somebody will say that. Instead, they hope you won't find out that the time has really been misspent. But prayer in the name of Jesus is really a way of saying, it's a way of entering into the being of Jesus in the world. And the being of Jesus in the world is not an escape from consequences, but a way of accepting consequences, of saying, this is my past. I can take responsibility for it without despair. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And the model for this is Gethsemane itself. What happens? The struggle for the messianic vision that had its beginnings, at least, in Jesus' baptism, where he committed himself to the fate of sinners. The struggle for that continues, and Gethsemane is a glimpse into the way in which the struggle goes on. What are the options? To walk out of the garden, and to walk out of Jerusalem, and to walk out of the vision. That's one of the options. So that when Jesus says, let this cup pass from you, the possibility of walking away is still there. It's really right there. But that isn't what the Messianic vision was about. The Messianic vision was to identify with the fate of sinners, to let it happen, to be a victim rather than a victimizer, to join the oppressed rather than to be an oppressor. That is how the forgiveness of sins is grounded. That is how God's own redemptive action enters into the world. And so Gethsemane is really a glimpse into the struggle for the Messianic vision. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And finally, it is the will of Jesus himself. The prayer in Gethsemane is answered, and the cup is drunk to the bitter bottom when he is taken captive and carried into Jerusalem and crucified. So, if we ask believing, we will get what we ask for. That's the danger, the deadly danger of prayer in the name of Jesus. We will really be invited into participation in his cup, in his suffering. We will have the cross laid upon us. To pray believing means to have your very asking shaped by faith in the gospel. Most of the time, the path of discipleship is not really that difficult to discern. We know what the will of God is for the ordering of the world. The problem is participating in it. And that's what faith in the gospel is about. Changing our asking so that we are asking for something other than we would ask for if we were not believers. So, the first thing then is that faith in the gospel or prayer in the name of Jesus changes the very asking. Hence, the second point. What we are engaged in, then, in prayer is the struggle for discovering the will of God in our own particular situation. The struggle for the will of God. I think this is why the whole community, the whole Christian community, is involved in and needed for prayer. The wisdom to engage in the will of God, to discern and to discover the will of God, is not given to specially gifted people. It's given to all of us with our varying expertise. How do we participate in God's ordering of the universe in the midst of the current energy crisis? How do we participate? Sarah Pitcher said Tuesday evening, I think, when we were talking about this, that it's going to not only call for changes in our lifestyle, but that we should be running eagerly towards those changes. That is, participating in them joyfully, gladly. For that, I think, we need economists and geologists and all kinds of people to help us understand what the dimensions of the crisis are, how we can participate more faithfully in the world's use of energy. The struggle for the will of God, that's what's involved in Christian praying. It needs the participation of the whole community, the input of all kinds of people. So, the root to prayer means listening. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Life Together talks about the elements involved in praying. I think most of us are already caught up in the notion that prayer is largely petition. You come with your shopping list, and that's praying. But our own prayer services ought to instruct us otherwise. If you take a look at Matins and Vespers, which are really prayer services, look at what goes on before you finally get around to petition. There are lessons and psalms and canticles, maybe even a sermon and hymns. You are invited into the Christian tradition in all kinds of ways. You are invited to have your own asking shaped by the lessons, the preaching, the great hymns and canticles of the church. And it's not just getting you in the mood. It's literally asking you to call into question the shopping list you've brought with you. What do you want to pray about sick people? What do you want to pray about world crises and governmental problems? What do you want to pray about your own family life, your vocational activities and opportunities, your recreation, your needs for companionship and friendship? What do you want to pray? That is, what kinds of asking do you want to engage in? What do you want to pray about sick people? What do you want to pray about world crises and governmental problems? What do you want to pray about your own family life, your vocational activities and opportunities, your recreation, your needs for companionship and friendship? What do you want to pray? That is, what kinds of asking do you want to engage in? We need, therefore, to be hearing the Christian gospel so that our shopping list can undergo the kind of scrutiny that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Prayer services are, therefore, a kind of model for the way in which Christians go about praying. I think sometimes that we are placing too great a burden on the Sunday morning service for that really to be the full and final locale for the Christian community's praying, partly because there may be too many people there, and partly because we're conditioned to having the service take place in a relatively brief period of time. It may well be that Christians who are serious about praying we'll start scheduling other times for that activity, that enterprise. Protestants used to have a midweek prayer service tradition. It would be good to revive it. I think that the kind of activity that can go on in this is the necessary debating, arguing with each other, out of which finally the will of God for that community will emerge and for the individuals in that community. So the route to prayer involves listening, a lot of listening, listening to the gospel, listening to the tradition of the Christian community, entering into that tradition so that our asking is shaped. And finally, prayer involves action, our participation. The leading of a quiet and peaceable life is not something that drops from heaven. It is created by the way in which we participate. If you want quiet at Holden at night so that you can sleep, you need to be quiet, or lots of people need to be quiet. That's how quiet comes. If we want a clean village, if we want it to have that aesthetic appearance that ministers to all of us, then we all need to be not only picking up the papers that we find, but not dropping any, looking for the wastebasket instead of thinking of the ground as one vast wastebasket. Well, those are simple things. The action of prayer, however, is what issues out of attempting to discern the will of God. Prayer for the sick means, how do I engage in ministry to sick people? Maybe that's why we can't just simply have great lists of people to pray for. Jan and I ask a friend, a good friend, to be godfather to our youngest son. And he said, oh, sorry, I can't do it. It wasn't that he couldn't be there for the baptism. He said, I already have as many godchildren as I can care for and pray for and be concerned about, so ask somebody else. Well, I'm glad he said that, you know. That's partly why we ask him, because we knew of his commitment to his godchildren. And he said, you know, my limit, I've reached my limit, I can't take on anymore. I think that's one of the reasons why it would be good again for the Christian community to think of the sick in the parish and to ask, you know, who can take them on as a responsibility. Bonhoeffer says, for example, that the pastor of a congregation cannot be the only one who hears confessions in the parish. No one man can take that many listening to confessions upon himself. So all kinds of people have to be the ones to hear us out, to help us bear our burdens. The same thing is true of the sick in a parish. In my second congregation, I had lots of elderly people. There were about 30 or so shut-ins in the parish. I tried to get around to see each of them once a month and to spend a good chunk of time with each of them, because you can't just rush in, say a prayer, and rush out. But 35 people, to be spending a couple of hours a week, a month with 35 people, is really a burden, perhaps bigger than one can ask of a pastor if we ask all kinds of other things of him. How do we find ways to involve us in the ministries of which all of us are capable? What does it mean to care for the sick, to participate in their healing? That's the kind of question, I think, that has to be asked. People who are in post-operative recovery rooms need a different kind of care than, let's say, people who have broken a leg or a limb. Long visits may tire the person who is recovering from an operation, whereas long visits may relieve the boredom of somebody who's recovering from a broken limb. So I think care for the sick requires us to ask, what can we do? How can we participate in healing or long-term ministry to sick people? Suppose they are dying. Prayer for the dying means learning how to minister to people who are dying. Elizabeth Kübler-Ross has uncovered, I think, for all of us, a glaring need in all of this. Frequently, the dying have not even wanted to talk about their dying because they have learned that we all reject dying people, psychologically, if not physically. We run from death. You walk into the room of a dying person all hearty and cheerful to avoid any mention of the dreaded word death. Dr. Kübler-Ross found that when she would go into the rooms of the dying and indicate that she would not run from the subject, they wanted to talk. They were eager to talk. They wanted to work through this last event in their own lives. Learning how to care for the dying, how to be a minister to them, I think is one of the great ways in which Christians need to pray for the dying. But those are only two areas. We could talk about all kinds of other areas in life. How do we pray for people in family crises of one sort or another, or vocational crises? How do we pray for participation in community problems? That's the kind of thing that Christian prayer is about. Praying in the name of Jesus means that we will involve ourselves in a qualitatively different way if we believe the gospel. And that's why prayer really changes things, because it changes the quality of our involvement. You see, it makes us function differently than we would have. It may not change the long-range outcome, you see. The dying may still die, and the recovering may recover quite without our prayer, as Luther would say. But we will participate in a different way. in ministry to the sick and the dying, in involvement in community activities. And that will therefore change God's ordering of the world in the particular instances. Now, I think that that is what a Christian doctrine of creation calls us to do. If man is indeed the partner of God, if that's what Genesis 1 and 2 are teaching us, and 3 and 4 and 5, if man is called to be God's partner, then the way in which we are partners is crucial. The choices that we make are important, significant. Some of those choices will grow out of faith in the gospel and some out of unfaith. Christians need to come together to be with each other, to give input to each other, to teach each other, to sustain each other. That's what Christian prayer is about. It grows out of faith in the gospel. It means struggle for the needs of the world and the will of God in that world. It means listening so that we are really shaped, and then action that grows out of that listening and that interceding. I wanted to save a little extra time this morning because I thought probably some of you would want to jump in and raise questions, comments, give input. So we've got about 15 minutes today. With you.
Well, I was thinking, you know, do you think in one part of the scripture says, in all things give thanks?
Mm-hmm.
Now, is this when you give thanks, do you feel that this is your response to God, believing that He has answered your prayers, or that you believe that the right thing is going to be done by thanking Him?
Giving thanks, it seems to me, is receiving. It's
but
receiving.
Even before it happens, or during a crisis, like if someone were really sick, you'd think it says in all things. Do you feel that means like if someone were very critically ill, you'd thank the Lord that he was sick, or the fact that maybe something would happen out of the fact that this person were sick?
I think it means quite literally to receive everything, sickness and health, rain and sunshine. You know, we're always thanking God for the beautiful days. I wish we had a really nasty one once so we could thank him for that here at home. And I wonder if we could to thank him for the limitations that he places on us. My father was an invalid for the last 7 years of his life. He had no difficulty thanking God when he could walk and move and do and be active. He had great difficulty thanking God when he was inactive, and he needed the encouragement of all of us to engage in that kind of thanksgiving. So do I. That's what it means that I think in everything give thanks to God. I was reminded again of Norb Havel's little Christ is Changing Everything, to celebrate my death with all my might. You know? But if Christ is changing everything, you see, then that's what it means. You know, then you have to say it in that particular line. Above all, yeah.
Well, it could also mean, I never did check this with Norm, I should have, but couldn't it also mean death to the old Adam and life in Christ, that you celebrate that death? Or does it really mean?
That's a rehearsal. I think it has to mean everything.
Yeah.
And not less than everything.
Preach the gospel to the people in the nation. So she said, well, I guess that was the reason why we should have given thanks to the fleas from the beginning. So maybe we just have to wait, and it doesn't always happen right away.
Well, I wonder if you can give qualitative thanks to God, you know. Like, what I'm hearing you two say is, I'll thank him in hopes that he'll do the right thing by me, in hopes that things will turn out right, in hopes that even fleas will bring good news. But you thank God because he's God.
Yeah,
Yeah. Not if he does this or if this happens. You thank God as a way of praising God. That no matter what happens, the fact that you are a Christian will make it bearable.
You can't make it into a bargain.
No. You know, yes. Should I say thanks because this prayer really hasn't been answered yet? You know, sometimes the answer is no. Yeah. And then you thank him.
Yes, please.
Here's a praying question to bring up in terms of the death of a relative, death of a person that's been very close to you. When they do die and they have passed away after a long period of terrible illness and sickness, you thank the Lord that they have passed away.
Yes.
Most definitely, I think so. If someone has a terminal illness, someone you love very dearly, and you know that perhaps before it terminates, there are going to be devastating things happening to this person. And if he or she is near and dear to you, it's going to happen to you too. To just pray, I think it's right. It was for me at one time to pray, dear God, take him. Even to pray for that termination. Is that right?
Let me ask you this. If a 10-year-old child, healthy child, is struck down by an automobile and killed, do you thank God?
Well, no, I suppose circumstances alter the brain, do they? I belong to a prayer chain in my church, and I think it's a very difficult job. Because I find I'm being requested constantly to pray for someone who is ill. Well, I'm calling you this morning, Maybell, for a so-and-so. Sometimes we don't even know the name. And we are to pray for healing. And I am sort of told what to pray for. And I just can't make myself do canned prayers. No. Well, to thank God for, I'm just thinking now of a specific illness when my husband died. I was grateful to God. I was exceedingly grateful because if it hadn't terminated the way it did, it could have been devastating for him, for all of us. And I don't know if that was a prayer of thanksgiving, I should have been.
What I've been trying to suggest, though, is that the very quality of our asking is what is at stake in faith in the gospel. And to what we are really asking about in prayer is our ministry, our participation in God's ordering of the world. That's what we're asking about. I guess I have difficulty thinking of prayer in isolation from ministry. If you are praying about a sick person, you are really asking, what is my ministry to this person? What are other people, or my ministry may well be organizing the ministry of other people in dealing with a sick person. Please.
If indeed prayer in the name of Christ changes the quality of our asking, doesn't it in essence change also the quality of our thinking? I think that we can get hung up on an issue of thankfulness for event. And, the 10-year-old child, healthy, struck by a car, driven by a drunk, God thanks for having everybody at the office harass the guy so that he could go to the bar and get stoned and, yeah, no way, not for me. I will not in any way, shape, or form give thanks for broken relationships, which are totally contrary to the creative purpose in our world. But thankfulness to God for for relationship with him in the midst of it. Ah, yes.
So, on the one hand, thanksgiving means then receiving an event
right.
without despair, and on the other hand...
Or even in despair, you know, undergirded despair. And my despair is real. Yeah. And he affirms it. And he affirms me in the midst of it.
I guess that I would want to ask what we mean by the word despair.
Okay.
Yeah. Despair is always despair of God's mercy. It is in itself, or at least I use the word despair in the sense of despair of God's mercy, and therefore in itself an act of unbelief.
Okay, under that definition, yeah.
So, to receive an event without despair of God's mercy, that's what I'm trying to talk about.
Yeah.
But at the same time, to ask, what is my ministry in this
Absolutely.
Situation? Tragedies like the 10-year-old would lead to asking all kinds of questions that you've raised. Why is there alcoholism? What kinds of fractured relationships are involved? Well, and on and on.
But just not just the quality of our shopping list has changed, but
quality
also the
quality of our
Thanksgiving.
Yes, very good.
Well, are you referring to despair in the Kierkegaardian sense?
Explain.
I'd rather ask. Well, I think Kierkegaard's concept of despair is that no one can know God without first having known despair. That despair is not anti-God or anti-trust in grace, or that this is a necessary factor in learning to trust grace. That is, if I understand Kierkegaard, which is quite possible, I know.
I don't have to answer any questions after the bell rings. All right. We could spend a lot of time, I think, talking about a definition of despair. And I'm trying to use the word despair as the antithesis of trust.
In other words, despair is hopelessness.
Yes.
Yeah. I say Kierkegaard has doing it that way.
All right. But that's a different matter. I thank you all for the participation in this evening.